college. I always wanted to be a medical doctor from the early years of my life, but the whole prospect of going to college seemed decidedly remote. Well, my parents invented poverty. Life in the survival mode overruled the discretionary mode that afforded college. Further discouragement came from the fact that I was not in the upper 10% of my class in terms of grades. Academic scholarship seemed out of the question. However, two events changed all of that. A new scholarship program called National Merit Scholarships issued its first 200 national scholarships in my senior year. Unfortunately, candidates were limited to the top 10% of each senior class. Consequently, I sought programs that did not have such limits. Another major scholarship program was the General Motors National Scholarship Program. This program accepted any candidate, but only 100 of those were issued each year in the nation. I consulted with a Tulane University representative, and he told me to forget the General Motors scholarship because they were all political and I could never win one. Undaunted, but a bit shaken by his discouragement, I forged ahead and began the process of application and testing for the GM scholarship during my senior year. Shortly after beginning the General Motors process, my school principal informed me that I was chosen to take the first national merit test. I quizzed him on how this unbelievable opportunity occurred. He winked and said, "We have ways." Now, the reason this was even important to me was the fact that these were the kinds of scholarships that paid the difference between what I could pay for college and the total cost of whatever school I chose to attend. For me, that meant a full-ride scholarship. To my amazement, after the tests were taken for both programs, I received a letter informing me that I qualified for the second round of testing for each. Now, this was before the magazine prize people, so it was believable. For one of the scholarships, it meant another SAT-type test. For the other, a thorough description of my life and goals in an essay. When the testing was completed, no recourse remained except to wait. I waited. My principal called me into his office one day, along with four other students, all of them mental giants. In front of him was a letter sent to him by the National Merit people, listing all of us as finalists. His mysterious way bothered me as he discussed the letter. He informed us that he was not permitted to actually tell us what was in the letter, but he was going to see if somehow he could influence the final results and get scholarships for more of us. I knew that if anyone could do it, he could. He did inform us that the letter listed one person as a scholar and the other four as finalists, but he would tell us nothing more. Well, this was a bit tough on me since I was desperate and the other finalists were financially capable of going to college. No such information arrived concerning the General Motors scholarship since it used a different system, and I was the only one in the school competing for it. My thoughts could not dwell on all of it because of studies and the fact that a new love had come into my life and was taking up mental time. Also, I had been invited to enter the Elks Club State Youth Leadership Award contest, and that had an immediate $150 prize if won. Well, that amount represented a fortune to me at that time. As spring advanced toward its middle, my parents decided to take a trip to Georgia to attend a church gathering and left us two older sons to fend for ourselves in their absence, but not before my mother made a mountain of frozen hamburger patties. That was all my brother and I needed to survive, and survive well. Well, 2 days after they left, and I was home alone, the phone rang, and the man asked to speak to Gail Irwin. He identified himself and informed me that I had been chosen as a National Merit Scholar in its premier year, and they wanted to know if I had settled on a college. I told him that I chose to go to Millsaps College in Jackson, Mississippi. I was euphoric. College financial concerns disappeared. Well, just minutes after I hung up the phone, it rang again, and the person calling informed me that I had received the Elks Club Award and wanted to set up a time to present it and the check in a public ceremony. Ah, euphoria squared. Minutes later, the phone rang again. This time, a General Motors scholarship representative called to inform me I had won one of their national scholarships. Now it was euphoria to the 10th power. No one was at home to share this news. My adrenaline flowed so fast, I took off and walked all over town just to handle the energy. I also needed to give it some time and come back to determine if I simply had a dream or if this could possibly be true. Part of my unusual dilemma was the scholarships. I could not take them both. They were each exclusive because they provided all college expenses. Which one should I choose? It would be heady to be part of the very first National Merit winners, and many of them were featured in Life magazine. Yet the General Motors scholarship gave a larger bonus to the college for having me as a student and would permit me to change colleges if I so desired. I decided that the honor was not worth the other options and chose the General Motors scholarship. For a number of reasons, I was glad that I did. One was the fact that General Motors sent an executive to meet with me every year and see how I was doing, as well as take me to a fine restaurant to eat, and that was very educational. Another reason was that they were not concerned that I got married in my sophomore year. A third reason came at the end of my college years. Out of gratitude, I decided that I would purchase one of the new Chevrolet Corvair rear-engine cars, since I desperately needed a car. When I informed the executive, he quickly said, "Don't do it." He said, "It's a bad car, and for me to leave it alone." Sometime later, Ralph Nader independently confirmed the warning. More gratitude. Questions. How would you describe the difficulties you went through to achieve your education? 2. When can you remember being euphoric in your life? Coming by the truckloads. In the mid-1960s, I participated in a program called Clinical Pastoral Education, conducted by the chaplain at a mental hospital. The study offered a number of insights that I now value. A startling event that I observed merits this story. Having completed counseling in a medium security ward, I made my way toward the outside door. Beds were being wheeled into the hallway. I asked a psychiatrist standing nearby if they were emptying the rooms for remodeling. His reply shocked me. "No, we're preparing for a large influx of patients tonight." "Really? Why?" I queried. "Is it a phase of the moon or something?" "Oh, no," he chuckled. "This is the last night of a Holy Roller camp meeting on the north edge of town. Whatever happens there, for some reason, they'll be bringing people in here by the truckloads." My initial embarrassment at his words, I knew how they felt about expressive religion in general, quickly faded and was replaced by understanding. I knew immediately what the problem was and why so many would crack up and have to be institutionalized. The camp meeting was run every summer by a church denomination that is referred to by many as a oneness group. Now, that means they believe there is no Trinity, and all expressions of God, be it Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, are merely Jesus by some other manifestation. Along with that, they are strongly Pentecostal in experience. Two specific theologies set the stage for that last night crisis that would overflow a mental institution. They believe that in order to be saved, you must be baptized in Jesus' name only and also speak in tongues. Now, they base this belief on an extreme interpretation of Acts 2:38. Here is how it destroyed these people. A significant number of people who had salvation experiences with God and were even appropriately baptized felt that they remained unsaved because they had not managed to speak in tongues. Well, all sorts of good things had happened to them in their seeking for God, and they loved God and wanted to serve Him, but they simply had not spoken in tongues, the final proof and seal of their salvation. So now, in spite of their earnest seeking, The camp had come to the end, and they were not saved. It was more than they could handle. Not knowing what else to do, and because of the extremity of their theology, the heavens seemed locked shut to them. They cracked and were hauled off for treatment. What an unforeseen tragedy for such an extreme theology. Questions. Have you been or have you seen anyone damaged by extreme religious demands? What was the result? 2. What do you understand God's requirements for salvation to be? We tried the Gail Irwin method. I broke my pledge to myself never to speak at such an event again and accepted the invitation to a youth rally for a certain denomination. So much destructive tradition controlled the meeting that one could barely call it a rally, much less for youth. I arrived and sat by invitation on the platform with a group of about 10 pastors. We were all dressed to the hilt in suits and ties. The young people sat in small galaxies of their own, clumped around the edges of the auditorium. Each pastor was introduced and lauded, while the competitive forms, carefully calculated by each youth leader, were being tallied to see which group would go as the winner. I grew sicker by the moment. Finally, the awards were presented with much fanfare, but received with total disinterest. Well, the time had come for me to speak. I was renewing my promise to myself never to do this again. I walked to the pulpit and apologized to the young people for what I felt was going on. I told them that, first of all, I felt very removed from them and it was unfair for them to relocate, so I would. I made my way past various obstacles down to the front and continued. Further, I told them, I'm most uncomfortable in this suit and tie, especially since they only exist on the platform, so if you don't mind, I'll take off my coat and tie. I ripped them off and threw them aside. The place was electrified. Attention grew beyond each galaxy, and I had their focus for the next 45 minutes. Everyone took note of what had happened. Well, I left to go home and promptly forgot the whole event. Months later, a friend told me an unbelievable story. Going the rounds was this statement, "We tried the Gail Irwin method and it didn't work." You see, at the next rally, all of the pastors, having observed what I did and what happened, conspired to, at a certain moment, all get up, say they were coming down front and rip off their coats and ties. They were put off by the laughter of the young people, so the Gail Irwin method didn't work. I am so glad. Questions. When have you ever used the phrase, "they got it all wrong," or "they just don't get it"? 2. How do you feel when you are misunderstood? Wineskins. The skin of an Arctic white fox adorns our house as a decoration. On a trip to the northern edge of Alaska, the Christian Eskimo who trapped it sold it to me. Only Eskimos were allowed to trap these animals. I asked him how to care for it. Should I have it tanned? What preservatives will I need? His answer surprised me. He said that the best thing would be to play with it a lot with your hands. The oils from your hands and the flexing alone would keep the skin soft and pliable. We did what he said, and the results were as he predicted. I thought of that in terms of the wineskins of the church. Perhaps we get set in our ways so quickly that stiffness sets in. How do you change that? Play with it. Flex it a lot. Massage its schedules. Keep your hands on it. Questions. Have you participated in the founding of a church? What were some of the difficult things that you now miss? 2. How would you like to play with the church schedule or building program? Cuban Missile Crisis. Do you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis? Or are you just too stinking young? As Khrushchev and Kennedy stared each other down, our country panicked. We knew we are going to nuclear war. At the time, I was a pastor at the mouth of the Mississippi River, 85 miles below New Orleans. And many people don't know that there is an 85 miles below New Orleans, but there is. This alluvial peninsula juts out toward Cuba, and we knew we were in jeopardy. My phone began to ring. Pastor, it looks like it's all over. I need to get saved. Tell me how. Okay, talk, talk, talk. Ring, saved, ring, saved, ring, saved. Well, unfortunately, the crisis was over before Sunday. I realized that I, or should we say we, do my most intense praying when I'm in crisis. It's too dry. Let's pray. It's too wet. Let's pray. We're near war. Let's pray. The economy is bad. Let's pray. Sometimes I'll hear, things are so bad there's nothing left to do but pray. Never do I hear, I've just inherited $10 million. We need to pray. Luke 5:16 notes that Jesus, at the height of his success, often withdrew into the wilderness to pray. He understood. We're never more vulnerable than when we are prosperous. We are never in greater need of prayer than then. That's why God had to warn the children of Israel as they entered the Promised Land that when they had harvested crops they didn't sow and eaten from trees they didn't plant, to beware lest they forget the Lord. Questions. What promises have you made to God during a crisis? 2. What crisis in your life drove you to the most intense prayer? Distant disdain. She hated me. We had never met, and she did not know me, nor would she have recognized me in a crowd, but she hated me. I discovered this in a Chicago area church, 1,700 miles away from where I lived. As she confessed this to me, my heart joined her as she related her torturous journey to this incredible moment. Now, a great distance from where her disdain began, she developed her own relationship with the Lord, and in counseling with her pastor, came to realize that her feelings toward me needed to be resolved in confession and forgiveness. I spoke at her new home church, and she gathered the courage to speak to me personally. Here's the story. Years before, while staying in a home on the West Coast and during some of the more rebellious times of her life, the man of the house gave her a copy of The Jesus Style and told her that this might help her. Well, she took the gift as an insult, grudgingly read the book, growing to hate the author, me, and the giver, him, with each page. That grudge drove her out of the home and far away as her rebellion bore its fruit. Finally, the sum of the messages that resounded in her heart won. And she realized that she truly needed God in her life. That event led to the event on this evening in the church. She gingerly told me the story and asked me to forgive her and wanted me to know that she didn't hate me anymore. Well, I told her that this was a first for me and that she was definitely forgiven. I mused that there might be many more who, when reading the Jesus Style, might find its message such a confrontation to their lifestyle and thought that perhaps a whole army out there hates me. Oh, well, they're already forgiven, just so they read it. Questions. Have you ever been surprised to discover someone's reaction to you? too. What reaction have you had to someone that has kept you from really knowing them? Eddies. I remember well the sickening feeling I would sometimes get in the pit of my stomach on the relaxing rides my family and I would take along the Mississippi River levee in Venice, Louisiana. On occasion, we would spot a crowd standing or sitting anxiously along the river bank as they watched small boats slowly weave a thorough pattern in the water, dragging fish hooks behind them. The river had claimed another victim, and they were dragging for the body. The mainstream of the river was dangerous, but everyone knew that, so appropriate precautions were taken when sailing its waters. Conversely, the dangers of the whirlpools and eddies along the bank seemed minute and were often ignored to the tragic peril of the swimmer or wader. I pondered that and thought of a spiritual application. Revival represents the mainstream of the river. Along the edge of every river and every revival arise smaller whirlpools and eddies of sometimes heretical activity or sometimes cultic activity that may seem benign or often ignored to the peril of those whose feet enter. Perhaps because of the apparently faster-moving water of the whirlpool, a strange attraction grows that this might be a good adventure. Later, a caring community grieves during the dragging process. Occasionally, someone would be rescued alive, but the absence of lifeguards made that rare. Questions. When have you seen something that appeared to be safe actually become deadly? 2. What cults or heresies are you aware of? Stand by. Ed, not his real name, was one of my favorites at a denominational headquarters where I worked for 4 years. That's why I felt badly that this had to happen to him. Hilarious as it is, the pain was real. When I hired on, I received permission as part of my employment to travel and stay updated, though travel was rare for us editor types. The only restriction was to get my work done, and I would not be subsidized in the travel. I was on my own. Not to worry. At that time, various airlines offered clergy fares with discounts that reached 50%. The catch? You had to fly standby. No problem. Travel became my game. Using Ozark, Allegheny, and Texas International, remember them? I could fly for what seemed like peanuts to me. I studied the schedules and found the flights most likely to have space. As a result, I was never bumped. I always made my flight. It was fun. Here, the beauty, if I may smile, of bureaucracy struts down the runway. Word spread around the building about the success of my traveling and finally found its way. It was a struggle to the offices with carpet on the floor. In typical fashion, the edict came. Everyone must travel on clergy fares to save money. And I might add parenthetically, just like Irwin. Well, now let's leave the present moment and go sometime later to a regular and infamous coffee break group that included Ed and me. He joined the group one day with his head laying sideways on his shoulder as if sewn there. Ed, what's going on? Are you doing some heavy thinking and your head is tired? Don't talk to me, Gale. This is all your fault. My fault? What do you mean? Well, word of your traveling so cheaply reached the bosses, and we were all ordered to fly standby on clergy fares. I was on my way to conduct a very important banquet meeting when they bumped me off an airplane about 200 miles away from my destination, and just 3 hours before the banquet was to begin. I had to rent a car and drive more than 100 miles an hour just to get there. The tension was so great in my body that one of my neck muscles tightened up and won't let go. The doctor says it might be this way for weeks. Wow, I'm truly sorry. Then he answered, at least they changed their minds about clergy fairs. Well, I said, if someone would have bothered to speak to me and ask me, I would have explained how to fly standby. He said, well, nobody did, and it's all past now. Sure enough, after a couple of weeks, Ed gradually raised his head higher and higher. However, occasionally, at this infamous coffee break gathering, when I saw him coming, I would yell, hey, Ed, stand by. And then I would lay my head on my shoulder. Sometimes I wonder about me. Questions. How has someone tried to copy you with humorous results? 2. Have you ever been blamed for something that you had nothing to do with? Five times is enough. In 1984, I did something for the fifth time at my house that I think should gain me extra respect. I taught the fifth member of my family how to drive. This time, it was my son Clyde. He reached the magical age of 15 when young men's fancies turned toward driving. We found the largest vacant parking lot in our area, and there he began to learn the fine art of gears and whomp, clutches, whomp. After about 30 minutes on the first day, he was ready to go home. So was I. We moved from first gear on succeeding days to second and third gears. Soon the parking lot was not adequate for us, and I said to him, Clyde, it's time to go out on the street. No, Dad. Yes, we have to do it. At first, he drove with my side of the car almost in the ditch. After a while, his comfort zone brought us to the next plateau. Clyde, it's time to go out on the freeway. No, Dad. Yes, son. So, he learned to merge and change lanes and otherwise drive as if everyone else was a raving maniac. Time had now come for the ultimate driving test. In Southern California, the freeway interchange from I-605 South to Interstate 10 East was designed by someone who, well, you just have to see it. In just a few feet, two lanes of cars must completely change places. You get cold sweats just thinking about it. But the time had come. Clyde, we need to merge from I-605 South to 10 East. No, Dad, please. Yes, son. Quiet permeated the car as we drove south. All thoughts concentrated on this ultimate test. As we drove into the interchange, Clyde looked back over his left shoulder to get a glimpse of the last face he ever expected to see. To our delight, the lane was empty. He moved over and whipped out onto I-10 East and moved into a faster lane. Clyde's normally a rather quiet person, but now he could not contain his feelings. Thank you, Jesus, he shouted. Well, now on to the DMV, where with minimal testing they granted his license. Now we were at home together, mission accomplished. I looked at him and thought, there's so much yet that you don't know. You don't know what a carburetor does. You don't understand a transmission. You can't comprehend inertia. You've never had this car in a power stop. You have no concept of liability. Our family's finances are in your hands. There's a ticket in your future, probably an accident. But even with those thoughts, I reached into my pocket and handed him a set of keys. I admit that my palms were sweating a bit. Well, Jesus said to a confused Peter and an incompetent apostolic band in Matthew 16, I give to you the keys to the kingdom. Do you suppose he thought, you have no concept of the kingdom? There's a ticket in your future, probably an accident. Do you suppose his palms were a bit sweaty as he handed over the keys? Nonetheless, he gave them and us the keys to the kingdom. Questions. If you taught someone how to drive, what pressure did it put on your relationship? 2. Do you feel Jesus has given you the keys to the kingdom? And if so, how would you say you use them? In 1 month, I'll be 21. Everyone knows that Chicago, Denver, Atlanta, and Dallas are great centers of air travel and major connecting hubs. Another hub is long overdue in credit, Effingham, Illinois. Never heard of it? Not much to hear, except it's the O'Hare of bus travel. It holds a permanent spot in my memory, but I'm ahead of myself. My days finished on a denominational staff in Missouri. I joined the staff of a church in Urbana, Illinois. Unfortunately, my schedule of other ministry and the sale of our house forced me to complete the move from one city to the other in 3 days. Our accumulation of things required 2 rental trucks. Our new host church had the answer. Bring a one-way truck over, leave it here, we'll unload it while you and one of our interns go back by bus. He will help you load another truck, which he can drive over for you. Perfect! I couldn't think of a better solution. That was the only way I could complete the move and stay sane. Well, loading the first truck with the help of friends, I completed the 8-hour journey to Urbana and turned the truck over to the folks there. The intern assigned to help me, let's call him Mel, not his real name, and I headed back by bus on an all-night trip. We had to change buses in 2 places, Effingham and St. Louis. We arrived in Effingham to connect to St. Louis. Problems unforeseeable awaited us. Their PA system was not working. No signs were posted to indicate connections or times. No parking stalls existed, much less with numbers. In fact, there just weren't any stalls and no order to anything. Buses merely pulled up to whatever gravel or grass allowed a bus. We used our only option, hunt buses that said St. Louis on the marquee. Every attempt to board one of those buses was rebuffed by the driver. We, along with many others, confronted the desk people and were told to just wait. Okay, except there was no place to wait. I felt like someone wandering by a Jordan River that refused to part. Finally, rumor reached us as we continued to search for buses arriving that a bus from storage in the back would go to St. Louis. We rushed back, found the only bus with an open door, and entered. Everyone immediately launched into uncontrollable coughing and gagging. The bus had been closed and fumigated, but not aired out before we boarded. We all now understood nerve gas. We sat in the dark and waited uneasily, not truly knowing that this bus would go to St. Louis, and wondering if we were missing opportunities back in the main lot of finding an appropriate bus. Finally, a uniformed driver came on the bus, put his nameplate over the driver's seat, and announced, "We're going to St. Louis." His second announcement unnerved me. I never make this run. I only do Chicago, but they needed a driver and took me off Chicago for this. It's okay. They gave me the directions. I settled back to get a few winks before St. Louis. Our connection to Springfield was 2 hours away, and it would be tight. 2 hours later, I woke up. The bus was parked in a residential neighborhood. The door was open. The driver was gone. But the engine was running. "Mel, where are we? We missed our St. Louis connection. What's going on?" "You won't believe this, Gail. We're back in Effingham." We drove for an hour before the driver realized we were lost, and he retraced his steps back here. He was too embarrassed to drive into the station, so he's parked a block away and walked over there. "You can't be serious." "I am." About then, the driver returned, apologized for the mix-up, and explained they gave him wrong directions before, but now he had the correct ones. I wanted to kick myself for not staying awake at the beginning, since I knew the way to St. Louis and could have prevented this. We re-began our journey through a wooded, ever-decreasing street until we turned onto a narrow gravel road and crossed over a raised railroad, not a good act for a big bus. I quickly shouted to the driver that this was not the way to St. Louis. We must hopefully find a large or circular driveway to turn around, otherwise we're stuck. We did find a large circular driveway at a nightclub. I told the driver that I knew the way to St. Louis and I would help him. He argued a little, telling me that this was the direction they gave him. Trust me, I told him, this is not the way. No bus like this would ever drive on this kind of road. He agreed, and I led him back to the freeway and we turned towards St. Louis. He said, "I'll be okay now. I know the way from here." With not quite total relief, I went back to sleep. There were two bridges over the Mississippi River into St. Louis, the Free Freeway Bridge and an old narrow toll bridge that you could exit onto. I expected to wake up pulling into the bus station, but awoke as the brakes signaled our exit toward the toll bridge. I shouted again, "Do you know where you're going?" He assured me he did, as we pulled up to the toll gate. 50 cents, the gatekeeper told him. "Could I pay you back when I come back over?" came the reply. 50 cents. "Let me give you an IOU. 50 cents. "Can I leave you my driver's license? I don't have any money." 50 cents, or this bus isn't moving. The driver turned and looked helplessly at me. I reached into my pocket and pulled out 50 cents and gave it to him. Shortly afterward, we arrived in St. Louis. A weary 2-hour wait and 4-hour ride brought us finally to Springfield. Mel asked me to take him to his old college to visit with his girlfriend while I rented another truck. He didn't seem interested in helping me load, but offered to be ready early in the morning to drive back. Well, I dropped him off and came back to the truck rental place. As I filled out the forms, the agent asked me if I would be driving the truck. I wanted to know why he asked. Well, he informed me that if I was not driving, the driver had to be at least 21 years old or he could not rent me the truck. I panicked. Finally, I located someone at the college who knew where Mel's girlfriend lived and helped me get the number. Mel was there. "Mel, how old are you?" "In 1 month, I will be 21. "Are you free to help me load the truck?" "No, I haven't seen my girlfriend for several weeks, and I want to spend the time here." I don't know what sins of thought I need to confess here. Just pick any you think might apply. I worked long into the night, alone, loading this second truck. Caught a few hours of sleep and went back to pick up Mel at his girlfriend's house for the long return to Urbana and one more return trip to Springfield, this time alone and without my sanity. Questions. Has there been a time in your life when you worked so hard and under such pressure that you thought you might collapse? 2. When you are tired or frustrated, what weaknesses begin to express themselves in you? Those flying machines. When you approach the 2 million mile mark in flying, as I have, stories proliferate. I have many. A moment never to be forgotten occurred on takeoff from the airport in Harare, Zimbabwe, to return to London on a British Airways 747 flight. We had just begun what pilots call rotation, and our wheels had left the ground when I heard the uh-oh of a gentleman flying with me. One of the right side engines had burst into momentary flame. The pilot sat the plane back down on the runway with a slap and applied the brakes full force. The plane chattered and shook as it roamed back and forth across the runway, trying hard with a heaviness of full fuel tanks to stop. I wondered if the plane would come apart. Finally, it did come to a stop. For minutes, the passengers sat in stunned silence before the pilot came on and said, "Folks, as you can see, we've had a problem. Everything is red hot, and we need to just sit here and cool off. Our tires are all flat, and our brakes are glowing. Fortunately, we are on the second longest runway in the world, and we are 50 feet from the end of it. We are lucky. Well, I knew luck had nothing to do with it. A family on the plane who knew I was a minister said they felt the plane had been saved because I was on board. I assured them that was poor theology. Nonetheless, they insisted on knowing which flight I would later take to London, because they wanted to take the same one. The only real disadvantage of the delayed flight was that it canceled my trip on to Ireland and consequently delayed my first journey there by 15 years. So accustomed to flying, I rarely even notice when the plane actually takes off. At some point, I become aware, of course, but just minutes into this flight out of the old Denver Stapleton Airport, I knew something was funny. We had flown long enough for me to notice, and when I looked out the window, I saw that we had not gained much altitude at all. We also seemed to be doing excessive turning. I waited for what I knew would be the inevitable statement from the pilot. I didn't have to wait very long. Ladies and gentlemen, we had something happen as we took off, and we've lost hydraulic power. We don't want you to be alarmed, but this does have some seriousness to it. I thought, ha. They've shut down the airport waiting for our return. As we land, you'll see emergency equipment lined up along the runway. Hopefully, we'll be able to come to a safe stop, although we cannot do any steering. Well, we landed safely and waited a long time after being towed off the runway while the experts examined to see what had happened. Finally, the pilots assured those who had dogs or other animals in the luggage compartment that they had been taken off and put in a cooler and safe place. At that announcement, all of us in the plane began barking. Well, the distance from Toronto to Philadelphia is short by air, but being on United, I had to go through Chicago to get there. Not too bad, just 2 one-hour flights, or so I thought. As we approached Chicago, we crossed over a major storm line. Well, you tend to notice those. We circled Chicago for a long time before the captain informed us that landing conditions were unacceptable and we would fly to Indianapolis to refuel. Short flight, except that we recrossed that heavy storm line. A few jaws clenched. We landed, refueled, and returned to Chicago. However, we crossed once again that heavy storm line, or better, lurched across the line. As we descended and lowered our wheels, we broke through the clouds into an eerie scene, one I had never observed before. The plane began to act in ways that tightened my jaw. Suddenly, the wheels came back up, and if a plane can scratch off, this plane did. We climbed as fast as we could. About the time I thought we would go into orbit, the captain informed us that we had hit a wind shear and we had to take emergency measures. By now, we didn't have enough fuel to circle the airport, so we needed to go back to Indianapolis to refuel. Once again, we crossed the storm line. For the first time in all my flying, I saw attendants going up and down the aisle handing out barf bags. We landed in Indianapolis and pulled off the runway, stopped and waited and waited. Again, the captain came on. Folks, I have good news and bad news. Oh, how I love that statement. The good news is that we have landed in Indianapolis. The bad news is that so has everybody else. We have no idea when we can get a gate. The no idea that became a reality was 4 hours. When we finally pulled up to the terminal, I had been on that plane for 8 hours on what was supposed to be a one-hour flight and crossed a major storm line 4 times. Well, I had already missed speaking that night at a men's retreat, and I didn't want to go back to Chicago. Mercifully, they put me on a flight straight to Philadelphia the next morning. Questions. Describe your main fear in traveling. 2. Share your airplane or travel stories.